Good evening and welcome to Boston University's World of Ideas. I'm Deborah Becker. Tonight, we have a lecture by author Peter Manceau. Tonight's lecture, titled Memoir as Midrash, is sponsored by the Luce Program in Scripture and Literary Arts in cooperation with the Institute for Philosophy and Religion. We begin with an introduction by Luce Program Director Peter S. Hawkins. Professor Hawkins.
Hello. I'm happy to welcome you here this evening on behalf of the Luce Program in Scripture and Literary Arts. We bring back a native son tonight, which is wonderful to be able to do. He was not born in Massachusetts, Peter Manceau, but in Baltimore, or at least Maryland. Came here as a little child to Tewksbury, where his parents, who are with us tonight, still live. He went to the University of Massachusetts at Amherst and put together a major which was really religion and literature. There may not have been a formal program in that major, but he made it happen. And after his graduation, he worked at the National Yiddish Book Center and became something of a Yiddishophile in the course of that experience. The year 2000-2001, he was administrator for the Department of Religion and therefore subject to all of us, which he did in good humor. He also was a student in the Religion and Literature program, but left after 2001 for the great adventure of not studying other people's writing, but doing his own. He actually began to do that when he was still a graduate student and worker here at BU, because he put together a web zine called killingthebuddha.com. His great adventure was to see if that webzine could turn into a book, which it did, Killing the Buddha, the Heretic's Bible. It did fabulously well and put Peter and his colleague on the map and on the radio and in the papers. They were everywhere. But that was nothing compared to what followed next, a Simon & Schuster book in 2005 called Vows, A Priest, a Nun, and Their Son, in which he tells the story of himself, of his family, his mom and dad, and of the American Roman Catholic Church at a particular post-Vatican II moment in time. But what he's going to do tonight is give us a presentation which he's calling Memoir as Midrash, in which he's going to be thinking for us about the way in which biblical stories get complicated for a person who has been marinated in those stories with the telling of his or her own life story. Peter Manceau.
I don't think a dropout has ever been given such a warm welcome. I'm really thrilled to be back at BU. Short as my time was here, it's hard to believe it was only about a year, all told, but it still occupies a very special place in my heart. And in fact, I talk about the people I met here and the work I did here often enough that on the way to the airport today, my wife asked me if I felt like I was the prodigal son returning home. If we see a fatted calf at the reception, we'll know the feeling is mutual. I want to say that I'm grateful to my wife for her question about the prodigal son. I'm grateful for many reasons. First of all, because she married me, but also for this question about the prodigal son, because the prodigal son is actually a good place to start. This notion of feeling like a figure from Scripture and what that might mean is more or less what I'm going to talk about. The way we all from time to time and to varying degrees of sincerity might say we feel, or someone else is acting like Jesus or like Moses or like Mary or like Eve, or insert your biblical character here. Maybe your mother has the patience of Job, let's say, or else she's always just telling you she has the patience of Job, in which case maybe you have the patience of Job. Or you yourself might be, as I often am, a doubting Thomas, where most questions of faith are concerned. Or maybe you included in your wedding vows Ruth's words to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go, and your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Despite the uproar over such things as the public display of the Ten Commandments, biblical references for everyday activities are really everywhere. Some of them are so ubiquitous and so commonplace that you forget their original associations, the Doubting Thomas, for example, or Patient Job. They've been overused to the point where their origins have been nearly forgotten. Even that, I think, says something interesting about the tendency of these stories from Scripture to become tangled up in the lives we live, which is rather odd when you think about it, and the ways in which at times seems ubiquitous and other times so hidden, the way you know it's there without looking for it in the hotel bedside table. the way this book shapes the lives around it and in turn is shaped by them. I've been kicking this idea around since I left BU, and only recently, having just published this book about my family's religious history, have I realized that it has been a theme running through all my work. You can certainly tell a life story that has nothing to do with the Bible, but the life stories that I have found most interesting as a writer have been those that bump up against the Bible in surprising ways. I should say I didn't set out to be a writer who deals with Scripture. The Bible, as it is often studied, never did much for me in my earlier student days. I remember in one New Testament class, the one I took actually as an undergraduate, that on the first day of the semester, the professor asked us to go around the room and explain why it was we were all there. And I will never forget the excitement with which the first guy raised his hand and said, "I'm really into hermeneutics." And the rest of the students nodded in agreement. They were apparently into hermeneutics as well. I was sure I was in the wrong class. What I was really into was and is stories. And it was this interest in stories that led me in January of 2002 to set off on a cross-country road trip to explore and write about the varieties of religious life all around America. The result was a book that my co-author, Jeff Charlotte, and I called Killing the Buddha. As Peter said, this was a name we had also given to an online magazine we had started 2 years before. We borrowed the phrase from the Zen tradition and saw it as a useful metaphor for thinking about faith generally, a pointed way of expressing the need to challenge any assumptions one might have about the origins or ends of belief. We subtitled the book A Heretic's Bible, first because we borrowed the Bible's structure, second because we thought it sounded kind of cool, moreover because we believe from the outset that heresy, in its etymological sense, coming from the Greek verb herein, to choose, would be the predominant form of religious expression that we would find during our travels. Based mostly on small news items we had seen through the previous year and on tips we received through our website, we developed a sort of shopping list of the kinds of people we were looking for as we traveled around the country. This is a fairly random sampling of ideas from my notes at the time. Military pagans, the man with the most Virgin Mary tattoos, born-again Christian mikveh bathers, messianic, organic, ultra-Orthodox dairy farmers. You get the idea, I hope. We were looking for people with seemingly contradictory chapters in their spiritual biographies. We didn't want to make a book about people readers would see as freaks or extremists, but rather to tell stories of individuals going about the often complicated business of sorting out their religious identities. We hope such stories might suggest ways in which we are all heretics these days, in the sense that in America today, we are all able without much difficulty to choose one mode of religious expression over another, or to choose none at all. As it happened, this notion, we're all heretics now, turned out to be one of those assumptions needing to be challenged. We did indeed find more than a few people who smiled at the suggestion that they were engaged in some form of heresy. In Oklahoma, we traveled with a man who liked to chase tornadoes during his vacations, and this was his spiritual practice. What he liked to do is calculate exactly where a tornado was going to form, and then he would stand there and breathe and know that his breath would float up into the atmosphere and become part of this massive supercell. And that to him was finding religion. He liked to think of himself as a heretic because he acknowledged the spiritual dimension of this scientific pursuit. In Kansas, a little later, we spent some time with a former Air Force chaplain who was the leader of the Fort Riley Pagan Association. We did find those military pagans. And she liked to consider herself a heretic for simultaneously identifying as both a Christian and a witch. However, such self-styled heretics were more rare than we thought they would be. For the most part, the people we met considered their beliefs to be the opposite of heresy. As far as they were concerned, their beliefs, whatever they were not only normal and correct, but really not the product of choice at all. One of the first stops we made was in Poolesville, Maryland, where we spent some time with a community which called itself Kunzang Palau Choling, which we were told translates as the Dharma Continent of the Infinite Light. The members of Kunzang Palau Choling, or KPC as it's also known, consider themselves Tibetan Buddhists, but we didn't really see anyone remotely Tibetan while we were there, and much of what they do practice-wise did not seem particularly Buddhist. It's a place with a carefully crafted meditative atmosphere, incense, low lights, shoes off at the door, please, but there's not much actual meditating going on. What there is instead is a lot of milling around. Devotees pace from one room to the next, hoping to catch a glimpse of KPC's founder and spiritual leader, Jetsun Ma Akhon Lama. When it becomes clear she's not around, she spends most of her time these days in Sedona, Arizona, Everyone wanders around studying the 24 enormous crystals that ring the main prayer room or counting the 1,008 tiny blue-haired Buddha statues that decorate the back wall. Unable to see their guru in person, they content themselves to listen to a piped-in recording, however. 24 hours a day, on a continuous loop, KPC plays a recording of a warbling prayer written and sung by Jetsun Ma. I had never heard it before, but it sounded familiar. The singing was flat and grating, yet flamboyantly so, filled with trills and extended notes well beyond the reach of the singer. Another familiar element was the fact that the recording had been dressed up with the kinds of synthesized nature sounds, wind blowing and waves crashing, you might hear in a New Age bookstore. We were told the prayer was Jetsun Ma's modern version of traditional Tibetan chanting. Its echoes of bad church singing didn't make a lot of sense until we learned that Jetsun Ma Akun Lama was a Western woman, a Brooklyn-born former hairdresser who had been baptized Catholic as Catherine Zioli. In between her parochial school days and her recognition as a reincarnated lama, she'd done some moonlighting out of her salon as a kind of freelance spiritual guide. As I wandered the rooms of the Dharma continent of the infinite light, with its inescapable singing following everywhere, I began to hear in Jetsun Ma's version of Tibetan chanting what sounded to me like tropes pulled from her Catholic upbringing. Most noticeable was the line, "This is my body." When she sang it, it took about 25 seconds to get from this to body, but the words were unmistakable. I had grown up hearing the phrase several times every week. They were words from the Gospels, in fact, that were at the center of Catholic liturgy. I heard them not only at the various parish churches we attended around Boston and its suburbs, but at the home masses my father said around our dining room table. Now, here they were again in this room full of blue-haired Buddhas. What strange journeys words can take, I thought, from Greek gospel to Latin liturgy, hoc est corpus meum, to warbling Brooklyn English doing its best approximation of Tibetan prayer. There was no pointing out the Catholic remnants in anything that went on at KPC, though. Everyone insisted that what they did there was unadulterated Tibetan Buddhism. Yet, with "This is my body" ringing in my ear as this was explained to me, I began to think about the way reinterpretation or transformation of a text can change the story of a life. I wondered if "This is my body's" movement through languages and traditions was a kind of mirror for the change of Catherine Zioli to Jetsun Ma Akun Lama, and for her followers, for the change from New Age spiritual dabblers to Tibetan Buddhists who prided themselves on doing things the right, correct, non-heretical way. This was among the first stops on our travels through religious America, and already I began to think that what we were seeing was not religious choice, not what we thought we'd see, but rather it was something more complicated and more interesting. I wondered if what we were seeing was a kind of midrash, an extended and elaborate commentary on tradition played out with people's lives. It seemed possible that the first step involved in a Brooklyn-born Catholic girl's journey from Brooklyn-born Catholic girl to recognition as a reincarnated lama might have been the ability to read those words, "This is my body," as referring not to Jesus, but to herself. If this was the case, then the Dharma continent of the infinite light, though its members were almost entirely converts, might be viewed as a temple not built of religious choice, but rather of reinterpretation, with the brazen act of midrash as its center. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that there is a group of Buddhists in Maryland who are, in fact, crypto-Catholics in the way that Muranos are the secret Jews of Spain who converted generations ago and still light the Sabbath candles. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that, religiously speaking, we all come from someplace. And that place of origin has an effect on whatever we become. For those of us who come from a place of religious origin that has a text as its center, elements of that text can be so formative that everything that follows is in some ways a reaction to it, for better or for worse. And that reaction, the way it shapes our understanding of our lives and the way it shapes the stories we tell about our lives, that's what I'm calling a kind of midrash. Of course, in the usual sense, midrash would not seem to have much to do with the questionably Buddhist practices of KPC or the possible New Testament echo I heard in Jetsun Ma's prayer. The word midrash refers to the tradition of exegetical commentary on Jewish scripture, as many here might know. So the classical midrashic response to all the goyish concerns I've been talking about would likely have been little more than a rabbinical shrug. Yet a looser definition of Midrash allows it to be used as a lens for understanding almost any question involving religious tradition. That definition might be a story that fills in the gaps in sacred texts. So, while Genesis tells us that in the beginning God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, there is a Midrash which explains that what actually happened is this. At the start of creation, God dressed himself all in white, and the light that we see now, the light in the chandelier and the light in the sun, the light from the streetlights, all of that light we see is actually the reverberating reflection, if a reflection can reverberate, of his radiance, of the radiance of this garment. Similarly, while Exodus tells us that Moses, upon seeing a slave driver, an Egyptian slave driver, beat a Hebrew slave, Exodus tells us that Moses, quote, smote the Egyptian. There is a Midrash that explains that to perform this smiting, what Moses did was nothing other than to speak the unutterable name of God. There's another Midrash on this same text, however, that offers a different account. What Moses really did, this alternate Midrash explains, is he grabbed a shovel used for mixing clay, and this is a quote from the medieval source, quote, he split the Egyptian skull so that his brain spilled out. That's the interesting thing about Midrash. While the text says one thing, Midrash can say many things. And often as not, the difference between one explanation and the other says less about the text than it does about the people doing the interpretation. Those two proposed smiting methods, for example, suggest very different ideas about the nature of God and violence in human interaction. And as commentaries made by people terminally under siege, meaning Jews through the ages, they also suggest two possible responses to oppression. Do we sit tight and feel satisfied that our God is stronger than their God, if only we were to speak the unspeakable? Or do we leave God out of it and reach for the nearest shovel? Seen in that sense, Midrash not only fills in the gaps in Scripture, but has the potential to fill in the gaps in our understanding of ourselves. Midrash suggests that it's not necessarily what we believe about Scripture that defines us religiously, but rather what we do with it, even if what we do with it includes elaborating and altering it to such a degree that is barely recognizable. There's a tradition of thinking about Midrash in this more far-ranging way. As I'll get to in just a minute, my understanding of what the practice of Midrash can mean for thinking and writing about religion has been influenced by all the people I met while I was traveling around the country. But before all that, it was informed by literature. As the religion literature types here know, there is a long history of poets and fiction writers who use their art to get inside of or elaborate upon sacred texts. Recently, we've seen novels like Boston's own Anita Diamant's The Red Tent, a retelling of Genesis from a woman's perspective. David Maine's The Preservationist retells the Noah story with a darkly modern sensibility. And, of course, this literary approach to Midrash is not just limited to the Hebrew Bible. The Jesus story, of course, knows no end of retelling. It's almost as if every macho writer of a certain age needs to take on Jesus. Gore Vidal, Norman Mailer, the Nobel Prize winner Jose Saramago, Nikos Kazantzakis, of course, all rewrote the life of Jesus. Some of these are more convincing than others. Others are a conventional story with a little bit of Bible thrown in for a touch of capital M meaning. Other biblical retellings are surprising or disturbing or fun or meaningful without a big neon sign declaring it overhead. Some or all of these at once, or walk the line between satire and irreverence for its own sake. Take a short prose poem by James Tate, who teaches at my other alma mater, UMass Amherst. It's called Good Time Jesus. Jesus got up one day a little later than usual. He had been dreaming so deep there was nothing left in his head. What was it? A nightmare. Dead bodies, walking all around him. Eyes rolled back, skin falling off. But he wasn't afraid of that. It was a beautiful day. How about some coffee? Don't mind if I do. Take a little ride on my donkey. I love that donkey. Hell, I love everybody. It's a silly poem. And it's the kind that Tate does very well. I'm not sure if anyone else here knows his work, but he has another poem that I like quite a lot that's just 23... It's a single line repeated 23 times. That line is, "Then we'll get some wine and spare ribs." And the joke is the title, which is Lewis and Clark overheard in conversation. But on one level, while his Jesus poem is kind of just a joke, it's one note. Jesus loves his donkey. Okay, it's very funny. But Seen another way, seen, I think, with this midrashic perspective, it also might be a 20-second distillation of tensions that can be seen throughout the New Testament in the history of Christendom. In these four lines, we see the Christ of peace versus the Christ of the sword, the faith of salvation versus the faith of apocalypse. It achieves a sort of comic version of what all Midrash does by putting contemporary concerns side by side with concerns as old as tradition. Reading through it now, what I think I like best about Tate's poem is that telling movement from third person to the first. That too, if you need to be reminded, starts with Jesus got up one day and ends with, I love everybody. And that too suggests to me what Midrash is capable of. It takes a story that starts off being about Jesus or Moses or Mary or Eve, and by the end it is also about whatever I is telling the tale. My favorite example of this kind of bait and switch that Midrash does so well is found in Yiddish literature. The poet Itzik Manger composed a poetic cycle he called Medrash Itzik, Itzik's Midrash, in which the usual cast of biblical characters are pulled from their desert homes and plopped down in the Eastern European Jewish world that was Manger's and his readers' milieu. I'm particularly fond of one poem in which Jacob and his sons, because they are a good Jewish family, they sit down and they study Torah together, which, of course, involves a kind of M.C. Escher overlap. You know that print of the hand, drawing the hand, drawing the hand, drawing the hand, because Jacob and his sons, they sit down and study what other story, but they study the story of Jacob and their sons. And so we find probably the awkward moment of Jacob explaining to Joseph why it was that he was sold into bondage before it has actually happened. Earlier in the same cycle of poems, Jacob knows where he is to find Rachel, the girl who will be his wife, because he carries with him a pocket Bible. And he checks it the way one would a roadmap or maybe a global positioning system. He shows up at the well and is surprised to find she is not there. So he takes out his Bible, checks it once, and where is she? The text says she'll be right here, so where could she be? It turns out she's a little late, which is a detail left out of the official version. Manger created his Midrash poems so that his readers would see themselves or their neighbors or their memories in the stories of the Bible. He didn't do it for moralistic reasons, but to show how the text is a mirror of the world around them, and that they, as Jews living in Europe between the wars, were caught in an existence more tumultuous and dangerous than anything any of the patriarchs could have imagined, and so that, in fact, maybe they shouldn't be studying the patriarchs, but the patriarchs should be studying them. Midrash, in this sense, has the capacity to challenge and support tradition simultaneously, to make a radical break that nonetheless affirms the lingering influence of what came before. Because regardless of our beliefs, the stories of Scripture shape our lives, even as our lives shape our understanding of those stories. And for the writer, the structure of these stories becomes a part of the understanding of how stories are and should be structured. The stories shape our writing, and the writing shapes the stories. All of this was included in my sense of what Midrash might be when I first encountered the words, "This is my body," in that Maryland Buddhist temple. I realized then that Midrash was not just something that poets and fiction writers do, no less than writers who create solely from their imagination. Anyone who interacts with the stories of Scripture is likely to fill in the gaps as Midrash does. And sometimes they fill in the gaps with their lives. I'm not talking about the Jerusalem syndrome here. I'm not talking about people imagining themselves into the stories that they encounter in the Bible, which Jerusalem syndrome, as most people know, is the tendency of some to go on vacation in the Holy Land and suddenly believe that they're Jesus or Mary Magdalene or Potiphar or somebody. What I mean instead is the influence the stories have, sometimes subtle, sometimes not, on the lives of those who hear them, and the lives of those who know them, who grew up around them, or embraced them or rejected them. The writers who write stories about those people are not immune to this process. I was probably reading too much into that one line of Jetsunma's prayer. The Bible, after all, does not mean very much to people at Kunzang Palau Choling. And as much as I would like to go in and to them and say, well, clearly you are riffing on the Bible in this in this secretly Catholic Tibetan way, I don't think that they would buy it. However, wondering about the role of the scriptural echo in the lives of these people who didn't necessarily hear it did prepare me for meetings with people who apparently hear nothing but. People for whom this act of Midrash filling in the gaps of Scripture, was not an accident, but something they thought about every day. As I traveled and talked to people about their spiritual lives, I often found that asking them about the Bible was a quicker way to get a sense of the person than asking them to tell me about themselves. For many people, the stories of Genesis or Jesus are not just fodder for fiction, but occupy a foundational part of their consciousness. This wasn't just Midrash in an academic or literary sense. It was Midrash's life and death. In North Carolina, for example, I met some people who believed without a doubt that they were living in the book of Revelation. They're in Henderson, North Carolina, if you ever happen to go down that way. We happened to be traveling through, as I said, we had a shopping list of stories we were looking for, but the main way we found stories while we were traveling was just keeping our ear to the ground, looking for signs and portents and buying the local paper. So at Henderson, North Carolina, we bought a local paper, the Henderson Daily Dispatch, and as luck would have it, that day we were there, the headline was, "Shemale Intruder Terrorizes Church." We thought there might be a story there. So we read the story about the Shemale Intruder, and we found out what had happened was a deranged homeless person who turned out to be a transsexual had brought a gun into a local church, a family church in the woods of Henderson, North Carolina. And the folks involved in this interaction believed, because they were end-time Christians, they believed that this was the devil at their door showing them that the end times had come. And the way I understand this as a midrash is that they so clearly wanted to be part of Revelation, and this was a sign that they were. They wanted to be part of Revelation to such an extent that they had decorated their church with images of the apocalypse. And I don't know if you've ever seen this, but it's a popular postcard among these particular types of Christians. It shows a cityscape, an American cityscape with chaos going on. There's of course a airplane flying into a high rise, and there are cars crashing into each other, and buildings burning, and everywhere you see little ghosts flying out of windows, flying up into the sky. And this was the only decoration in the church. It was a life-size mural of this painting, and so when we were there, they let it be known that they were living in Revelation, and by knocking on the door, well, we had joined the party. This, as I saw it, was, if this was Midrash, it was something like Midrash as a battle strategy. They were reading the Bible, and they were inventing stories of what meanings might be hidden in the text as a way of understanding how they were best able to attack the devil. In response to this, impossible response to this, a little later on in our journey, we were in Nashville, Tennessee, and we heard that a Muslim group, I think it's the Nashville Islamic Center, was having a special get-to-know-you center. And in order to counter the idea that they were engaged in any kind of spiritual war, they were engaged in an active midrash, which explained to all who would come how much they loved Jesus. And forget all distinctiveness about their own faith. If anyone came, that's what they just said, that Jesus. Jesus, trust us, we love Jesus. We're not any different from you. It's all about Jesus. And so for that one day, the Nashville Islamic Center was all about Jesus. And that, to me, if this is Midrash, it is Midrash as a defensive strategy. So you have the folks up in Henderson going to war with it, and you have the folks going to war with the Bible, and you have the folks down in Nashville trying to use it as a shield. These are just a couple of examples of the ways in which people found themselves living or trying to live through the text. Toward the end of the travels that we took, I really did meet some of those messianic, organic, ultra-Orthodox dairy farmers. They are, in fact, only about 2 hours from here in Western Massachusetts. And they were starting a Hasidic commune because, they said, filling the gaps they saw in Genesis involved starting this commune that they believed would bring about the long Sabbath of the Lord. As they read Genesis, they saw that we were only on the sixth day of creation. The creation didn't begin and end. We were still in the process. And so if they started their messianic, organic, ultra-Orthodox dairy farm, that we would now begin the long Sabbath of the Lord. All of these people, not just reading the Bible as a way of understanding where they come from, but understanding their own lives and how they should be living day to day. So in each of those stories that we found as we were traveling, it was never so simple as understanding a particular text, the way it influenced lives. It was always mutual. The text was influencing the lives, and the lives were influencing the text. The story of the life and the story of Scripture were continually shaping and reshaping each other. Rather than continue to describe the stories that we tried to tell in Killing the Buddha, I thought I would read a piece of one to you to give you a sense of what I'm talking about, the way the true story of a person can serve as a kind of midrash. By way of setting up this first piece I'm going to read, I should explain that one of the most interesting to me elaborations on Christian tradition in America right now is this phenomenon called cowboy church. They're a mixture of Protestant Christianity with cowboy flair, I guess you'd say. They started out in Nashville, actually, and as being the church services for Nashville musicians and for cowboys actually in Nashville, and they quickly spread all over the South and into places where there are no cowboys, but people who like country music and want to wear cowboy hats and want to wear boots to church. I went to several cowboy churches, but I spent the most time in Mount Vernon, East Texas, with a cowboy pastor named George McVeigh. And George McVeigh was a one-time rodeo champion. He rode bulls. And when he was a bull rider, they used to call him Two-Foot George because of the way he would hold on with one hand and he would flamboyantly kick the bull with both feet at once, which bulls don't like. And so once Two-Foot George, as he was called, happened to draw during a rodeo a bull that was called One Jump George. And One Jump George was called One Jump George because no one ever stayed on One Jump George longer than one jump. So it was a great match of George versus George. And it ended with George McVeigh flying in the air and catching a bullhorn in his eye. So a few things you should know about Two-Foot George McVeigh. He's got one eye. He used to be a geologist, and he gave it all up to be a cowboy preacher. And he started a church out of an abandoned livestock auction barn in Mount Vernon, Texas, just down the street from his ranch. So my friend Jeff Charlotte and I, we spent some time with him, both at his church and at his ranch. So I thought I'd read you a bit about his life at the ranch and the way he sees, though he would never call himself a midrashist or is likely not heard the word, the way he engages in this creative engagement with tradition. So this is just a brief excerpt from the story of Two-Foot George McVeigh. Back at the ranch, George was feeling anxious. 6'4" and broad on the shoulders, bearded, handy with any tool you could name, George did not seem like a nervous man, but he admitted that calving season kept him up at night, just thinking about those mamas out in the cold. So we climbed into one of his trucks, a white Ford Lariat XL loaded with stiff, heavy chaps, a braided bullwhip, a blanket, and a lasso, and we went out looking for calves. Most beef cattle, George said, aren't really built for birthing. Take your typical cow and mate her with a 1,500-pound bull, and like as not, you'll end up with a calf you need to cut up inside if you're going to get it out and not kill the mama. But the Texas Longhorn, George said, is one of the few that has a pelvis that's built for birthing a baby steer. She'll drop a calf in 15, 20 minutes while she's standing in a hard rain if she has to, and if it's healthy, that baby will be bounding around in about a half an hour. George turned left off the packed dirt of the ranch road, and we rolled through an opening in the post and plank fence that kept the herd from wandering to the interstate. The prairie spread out before us, the windshield filled with dark gray sky. There's some question among Christians whether cows go to heaven, George said. To me, it ain't much of a question. Think about it. What's creation all about? What's a mama got for her baby? Compassion. That's all it is. Say we see a baby with extreme deformities. We're going to have compassion up on that baby because it's one of our own. Well, this here, what I call my ranch, these cattle, it's all his own, the whole outdoors. George drove in silence for a few minutes before he continued speaking. Tell you something, a secret. I'm thinking of giving up my ranch. More church I do, less comfortable it sits with me. The way I look at it, it's animals suffering for man's sin. Which was why evolution sat no more comfortably with him, despite his training as a scientist. I don't see what a monkey's ever done to end up a sinful man. George had another theory. So we know the Lord created Adam and Eve and all that, he said, all them plants and animals we have around now, but there's no real way of knowing which cycle of creation Adam and Eve were. George glanced over at us with his good eye, the brow above it arched with something close to scientific curiosity. "Shoot," he said. "A thousand civilizations could have come and gone before then, and for some reason the Bible just don't mention it. But that don't mean what it does say can't be true." It was a strangely Hindu approach to Christian fundamentalism. Maybe he learned it from the cows. What are they but four-legged samsara machines, walking wheels of life and death, grinding grass into meat generation after generation, just as we kill and eat them to do what we do, driving pickup trucks, building churches, reading books? When did it all start? Why should it stop? Call it Christianity if you have to, but the faith of the prairie is one of unnumbered beginnings and endings, alphas and omegas coming and going like flash floods in drought, surprising you even when all the signs are there. "Well, there they are," George said. The pickup slowed at the edge of a moving acre of hide. Brown, black, black and white, and a dozen model combinations. 100 head of longhorn cattle, huddled together shoulder to shoulder, snout to flank, like steaks packed tight in a walk-in freezer. Outside the pickup, it was bitter cold. No protection in sight from the wind that scrubbed the plains. We cracked the windows anyway, and the cab filled with pungent air. There they were, and there it was, a whiff of the insides of the animals we eat. So sour it clogged our noses, made us close our eyes and say, "Woo!" But then we breathed it in deep as we could. Ah, let there be manure. Let there be cows. Let there be the reek of waste and growth and possibility. The prairie drops hints that maybe Eden wasn't a garden at all, but a thick mudded shit field. Dark earth softened to a mortar so thick even God must have had four-wheel drive. George stopped the truck, but kept it running as he leaned over the wheel, squinting at the milky gray sky. High above the herd, black dots circled in clumsy figure eights, spiraling down one or two at a time, growing larger and faster as they neared the ground. "Buzzards," George said. "They come around calving season. Try to kill both mama and calf while they're vulnerable. Try to eat them while the calf is still hanging out its mama's behind." Not 20 feet away, a stand of cattle parted to reveal what it was that had the birds so excited. A newborn calf, white and pink-nosed, slouched in a puddle of rainwater and blood, black buzzards tearing at its legs, pecking dots of red into its snowy hair. The calf's mama, a brown and white speckled beast, her hair matted and her ribs heaving from the effort of birthing, roared and stabbed at the birds with her horns, but her baby just sat there and took it. What else should he do? 10 minutes old and no reason to believe life was otherwise. Every minute was learning. The lessons were the cold of wind, the wet of mud, the pinch and snipe of bird beaks. A buzzard dug into him behind the joint of his knee and flew off with a few ounces of hair and blood he'd never have a chance to use. A tongue more blue than pink slipped out of his mouth, and his eyes rolled toward the sky, watching as bits of him were carried away on the wind. So that's what my legs are for. 2-foot George thought something different. The pickup's door swung open and startled the birds, scaring them high into the air. The door slammed shut, and George was out in the mud. We followed him out of the truck, but hung back as he waded into the sea of longhorns. Each one had a span of tusks that could spear and lift him from the sternum like a bale of hay. But George slid through undaunted and untouched, crouching low, talking quietly all the while, feinting toward the calf but keeping his eye locked on its mother's. She didn't so much moo as growl. George backed away, his eyes still on hers, and pulled his whip out of the truck. Her eyes darted from her baby to his hand to his eyes, one squinty, one wide and blank, then back to the whip in his hand. He held it coiled, more a symbol than a threat, and approached the calf again, whispering to the mama sweetly, even as the other cows surrounded him, until he was gone from our sight but for a black hat bobbing among the horns, his words blending with the grunts and bellows of the cold, angry cows, the squawks and cries of the vultures, the whistle of a cold, sharp wind, and the tapping of rain turning to hail, a high plains polyphony. "You know I'm going to help now, Mama," George whispered. "We're going to save this baby together now, Mama. I got to get in close now, Mama." George's arm shot out beneath the mama's horns and snatched the hind legs of the calf. The mama wheezed. In her four stomachs, the sound's pitch rose as its last strain squeezed past her teeth. She scraped her hooves in the mud and switched her tail. A few strands of hay clung to the horn she dipped low and up, testing the motion. George stood his ground. Out of courage or resignation, we couldn't say. But the mama backed off. George hoisted the calf onto his front legs, trying to plant the rear ones in the mud, as if he was building a house of cards. If the calf couldn't stand, it couldn't nurse. Without milk, soon it would die. But all the calf could manage was to buckle and fall and splash back into its puddle. Every minute was learning. The cows crowded around, went back to chewing grass with bovine indifference, forgetting in an instant what they had been so excited about. Even the mama looked away. She wandered off to pass the afterbirth, walking slowly with a sack of pale red fluid drooping from behind her. "She'll spit that out in just a minute," George said. Soon as it dropped, she turned around to eat it. That's what they do. George looked on the scene with his one good eye, tugged down the brim of his hat, and deadpanned the shortest sermon ever spoken in the mud of the East Texas prairie. He trusted scripture as far as it went, but today his text was all around him. The story of a heifer devouring her placenta as buzzards swarmed to do the same to the calf she had nourished for 9 months. "Well," he said, "there's creation for you." So I read that one because to me that's hopeful about this idea of Midrash and applying it to scripture generally and the way of thinking about religion, that through this creative engagement that I'm misusing the word Midrash to include, that through this, someone like George McVeigh, who is a biblical literalist, believes the Bible front to back, top to bottom, can still come away with a very creative understanding of his tradition and of his scripture. That to me is very impressive, and it's a very hopeful suggestion that when we think of someone's beliefs that we don't necessarily agree with, we may not understand what those beliefs are capable of producing. So it's really in those possibilities, the possibilities that dealing with scripture, that bumping up against this text, that's what keeps me interested in the Bible and the stories of people who react to it, and that's why I keep writing about it. It's a fair question, I suppose, since I've called this talk Memoir is Midrash, to wonder how my own life story fills in the gaps of scripture, how I use my own life and my memories to make a sense of tradition that I often find inscrutable. My recent book, Vows, like Killing the Buddha, is much more about other people's religious lives than my own. It's about my parents who are here. As the subtitle mentions or implies, the story of a priest and nun and their son, my parents have lived far more dramatic religious lives than I ever will. My father's a Roman Catholic priest of the Archdiocese of Boston. My mother is a former nun, a teaching sister, who also taught in Boston. She taught mostly in Roxbury. And together they've lived a life of creative engagement with tradition for going on 40 years now. They are living examples to me of how scripture affects lives and how lives affect scriptures. While promoting this book, Vows, I've spent a lot of time talking about my parents, and I've often used that as a way of avoiding talking about myself. But in the interest of full disclosure, like a good prodigal son, I will make a confession. I will come clean and talk a bit about my own life as a memoirist and as a midrashist. But again, rather than describing what I write about, I'd like to read a short section that shows how my own life has bumped up against scripture and how both of us, each of us, the Bible and me, have been changed as a result. As I mentioned earlier, I wasn't much interested in the Bible in college, but I did study religion and literature, and I was interested primarily in lived religion. I was so interested in lived religion that I spent some time in a monastery about 2 hours from here, St. Joseph's Abbey, which is a Trappist monastery in Spencer, Massachusetts. And so I thought I would read a story of my time there, because as I discovered once I got there, that these were people who, more than anyone else I've met since, spend their lives engaging with scripture. They use it to literally schedule their days. And that's what I was experiencing while I was there. So I thought I would end by reading that bit. So this is from my senior year of undergraduate college, so about 10 years ago. The monks of Spencer gathered for prayer 7 times throughout the day. 7 offices, beginning in the middle of the night, then continuing every 3 hours, when all activity stopped for the chanting of psalms and the reading of scripture. For centuries, this schedule of intensive prayer has been known as the Liturgy of the Hours, the goal of which is to experience each day as a retelling of the life of Christ. At the vigil, they wait and watch for the promised coming of the Savior. At daybreak, lauds, they give thanks for the incarnation. At the 3rd, 6th, and 9th hours, they recall Jesus' life and works. At Vespers, they remember the crucifixion, and at Compline, they resign themselves to sleep, their God to his grave, and wait again for resurrection. I entered the church alone my first night, wandering through one twisted hallway and then another, following voices. With the medieval dark of the place, it felt like I was trying to find my way out of a cave, only I was going deeper in. Finally, the passageway opened to a high raftered hall. Inside, 30 monks sat across from one another in wooden choir stalls. They were just beginning to chant, "O Lord, come to my assistance. O God, make haste to help me." It was over in about 20 minutes. A few sober Gregorian chants, psalms proclaiming our helplessness and inevitable end, pleas for God to remain steadfast when all else falls away. At times it took the form of a dialogue, one section of monks beseeching their Maker, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness," while the others answered with a divine rebuke, "O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame?" Then they all joined together again to sing the Salve Regina, their voices growing louder, though their tones sunk low, 30 voices producing a rumble of praise that sounded like the stones of the walls were breathing through them. "Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy," they sang, "our life, our sweetness, our hope." For the week that followed, I lived by their schedule. Every morning after Mass, Brother Chris appeared at the door of the postulant's cottage with my assignment for the day. He was a burly man with a boy's face that hadn't seen much of the world. He had entered the monastery as a teenager 30 years before. As on the farm the abbey had been, the day's work at Spencer was often determined by the weather. That first morning, the fog of the evening before had turned to rain, so when I met him he was waiting for me with a mop in one hand and a cheery grin bulbing his cheeks. "Morning, brother. Today we mop." Whenever he opened his mouth, a voice as big as he was boomed into the room. He blushed at the sound of it, as if he kept forgetting about the vow of silence that preserved the monastic calm. Inside the cloister, Brother Chris pointed down the long glass-walled walkway to the church. "There are four halls like this," he said. "Then the chapter room, then the refectory, the kitchen, and the infirmary. Shouldn't take but a couple of hours." "What should I do then?" I asked. "Don't worry about that. By the time you're done, it will all need doing again." He walked away chortling at the inevitability of it all. This much was certain of life at the Abbey. There would be bells and there would be work. I was mopping all week. With a wheeled bucket and a wet floor sign, I made my way up the length of one cloister walk, then another. The monks, now dressed in the daytime habit, white robe with black hooded apron and cape attached, all held together by a thick leather belt, passed by en route to the library, the church, or the kitchen. They nodded and grinned their greetings, never using actual words, since technically, according to the rule, they were not permitted to speak. Occasionally, one monk or another would pass with a puzzling hand signal and a wink. They had an elaborate sign language system consisting of several hundred gestures. A hand swiped over the face, fingers tapped together and pulled apart, meant stop. When I finished the cloister, I moved into the chapter room, where meetings of the full community convened. It resembled a hotel banquet hall, just four walls and an empty floor roughly the size of a basketball court. Next, it was on to the refectory, where the monks took their meals, in the kitchen, in which a dozen brothers manned giant steel vats producing Trappist preserves, the jams and jellies they shipped around the world and sold in supermarkets across the country, complete with a logo showing a monk mixing a cauldron over a fire. The little jars were the abbey's main source of income, and, with jam available at every meal, an obvious source of pride. Finally, it was on to the infirmary, where a number of the most senior monks now lived full-time. They shuffled down the halls in slippers and winter hats, cardigan sweaters pulled over their habits. I mopped thin strips along the floor, careful to let one dry before beginning another. The work was mind-numbingly monotonous, but that was the point. "Laborare est orare," the monks like to say. "To work is to pray." Wetting the mop, wringing the mop, slathering the mop around the tile floor, a line from Scripture kept coming to mind. "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." Even when the water in my bucket was less snow white than beef stew brown, I mopped to the cadence of this biblical mantra. The days slipped by. Few choices to make, no need for conversation. I was a cell of a larger organism, with only automatic functions to perform. Wake, pray, eat, pray, work, pray, sleep, pray. All of it as natural as breathing. Despite my fears that the monastery would be a prison from which I would not escape, I felt the joy there that I had not felt before. I savored each moment in the cold of the cloister, even while mopping. Each night I woke eagerly at 3 a.m. to make it to vigils. And in the morning, having prayed in the darkness until exiting the church following communion, it was easy to believe that God had brought the dawn. Later in the day, I would sit down and write in my spiral notebook, trying to preserve on paper the peace I felt there, so I would not forget it when I was back in the world. Then the church bell rang, and it was time to pray again, and that was all that mattered. The simple recitation of psalms had become almost narcotic, lulling and addictive. To sit in the cold of the monastery church with my attention focused only on saying the words was to forget, for as long as I could keep the syllables coming, that I had people and responsibilities waiting for me back in the world. In my Greek class, I had recently learned the difference between chronos and kairos, time measured in minutes and hours, and time experienced as moments of revelation. This life, it seemed to me, was kairos all the time. The days passed quickly. I missed the Abbey even before it was time to go. When I got back to my college housing in Northampton, everything had changed. The town was louder and brighter. The shops and bars and coffee shops I had frequented now seemed overcrowded and unnecessary. Even at home, I couldn't escape the sense of excess. The house had always been louder, brighter, and more crowded than necessary. Six of us lived there, all of us undergraduates. Fairly often, we had raucous parties that broke furniture and left beer bottles filled with cigarettes in every room. Now, though, it seemed a world into which I no longer fit. It was unlikely there had been a party while I was away, but still the place was a mess. The sink was full of dishes. The kitchen wastebasket overflowed onto the floor. A week previous, I might have left the trash there. But fresh from the monastery, glowing with the joy of communal life, I washed the plates and scrubbed pans, humming the tune to which the monks had sung the last lines of Compline. Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. They were Jesus' last words, and also a line from the Book of Psalms. I wiped down the counter and swept the floor, thinking about the way one story becomes another, each changing the other's meaning. Jesus' death becomes the blueprint of a monk's life. Words spoken at an execution in the burning sun are sung 2,000 years later in the cold of the monastery church. I sang them to myself as I gathered empty cans of Pabst Blue Ribbon, rinsed them with water, and chucked them into the recycling bin. Thank you.
You've been listening to a lecture by author Peter Manceau. Tonight's lecture, titled Memoir as Midrash, was sponsored by the Luce Program in Scripture and Literary Arts in cooperation with the Institute for Philosophy and Religion. We began with an introduction by Luce Program Director Peter S. Hawkins. For a CD or cassette of Boston University's World of Ideas, call 1-800-909-9287. That's 1-800-909-9287. CDs and cassettes are $15, which includes shipping and handling. Tonight's program was produced by Matt Odette and Tim Skog with help from Mike Toda. Our web producer is Angel Cazelli. I'm Deborah Becker. Thanks for joining us.